I'm not sure there's ever been a time, especially for Christians, that it's more important to dedicate yourself as a Christian parent and all that that means. It's much more than just a service. Our country is in the middle of a free fall, and the epidemic of our country is an epidemic of parenting. It's so horrific, and the consequences are becoming so great everywhere. The number of sexually transmitted diseases among teenagers is exponentially rising every year, and is by far the highest of all time in our country, and is never addressed through media or news. It's just one of those silent things that no one wants to talk about. Secondly, that the number of children being medicated for all kinds of mental health issues are at an all-time record high. In fact, mental health hotlines in the United States has risen 900% in the last 10 years. 900% mental health hotlines. The teenage suicide rate in America is at an all-time record high. According to CNN reporter Ryan Pryor, he did a survey and he said he found out that one out of every four Americans between 18 and 24, one out of four have suicide thoughts. He went back to a study from the 1970s, and he said in that study the number was one in less than 100. Now it's one in four. What's happening? What's going on with the children in our country? Gender confusion. If it wasn't confusing enough for me, and I can't keep record of it all, but I just had read that now they believe there are at least 52 genders. 52. God said there were male and female, and we said, no, there's 52 of us. The family is trying to negotiate now a whole new world, and the family in our country is overwhelmingly failing. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul is concluding this great book. First half of the book, he tells us who we are in Christ. And then the second half of the book, he tells us how should we act. In chapter 5, verse 1, he gives sort of a generality for the way in which we should act as people. And he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Pretty interesting. That applies in all spectrums. What should a child be? An imitator of their parent. And he said, yeah, and we're the children of God. We should imitate God as his children. He said, we're to walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. He said, but immorality, he said, or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral, impure person or covetous man or an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. He said, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers of them. He said, look, you formerly were in darkness, but now you're the light of the world. He said, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists of goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which have done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light, and everything that becomes visible is light. And for this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, all he's trying to say is there's a culture out there that's dark, and that's the one you came from. You're now a child of God. You're a child of light. Don't act like that. You see, you got to stop acting like that. Then he says, verse 15, be careful how you walk. And I've said this over and over again, walk is a metaphor for live in the New Testament, especially by Paul. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time. Why? Because the days are evil. So he said, then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. People are always asking, what's the will of the Lord? What's the will of the Lord? Here it is, he said. Do not get drunk with wine, that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit of God. But be filled, he said, with the Spirit of God. In other words, what he's telling us here is let God control you. You see, one of the things that's so wonderful about being a Christian is that you don't come to Christ and then say, okay, now I've got to decide I'm going to live better. And somehow inside of me, I've got to come up with enough energy and strength to be able to do that. If that's how you think, you have no chance. You're not capable of that life. You see, the only thing capable of you is the Spirit of God controlling you. If the Spirit of God controls you, you are more than capable. But if you say in my own will, I can do this, you can't. You simply can't. So he said, look, don't let wine control you. Let the Spirit of God control you. He said, look what happens when you do. You speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. You have an inward worship. You outwardly speak to other believers with psalms, with the Word of God. He said, you're always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even the Father. And then he says this important thing. And horizontally, you'll be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. What's the mark of the Christian vertically? Worship. When? All the time. I'm always singing, making melody in my heart. I'm always giving thanks to God. That's all acts of worship. What about horizontally? See, if you're a child of God, how does a child of God act horizontally? He said, they're subject to everybody. Every child of God is subject to everybody. Wow. Subject is hupo tasso. Military term. It means to line yourself up under. It's to view yourself as a corporal and everybody else as a lieutenant. You see, that's what it means. You subject yourself to everybody. And then he goes through the list. He starts then talking about this list of being subject to everyone. He said, wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, by the way, you'll notice be subject is in italics. I hate to say it this way, but that's because men translated this. They want to make sure wives understand this. So we're going to add that. Not to anyone else, but to wives. It doesn't say that in the text. It says, wives, to your own husbands, as to the Lord. You do this as unto the Lord. All of it is as unto the Lord. The reason I can consider, as Paul said to the Philippians, everyone is more important than me, is I do it as unto the Lord. The Lord told me to do this, I'll be glad to do this. You see, that's what he's talking about here. And he said, husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now notice something here. The son subjects himself to the father. Now, is the son and the father equal? Of course they are. They're both God. This isn't an equality issue. This is a choice to subject myself. Even when Jesus was here, he said, not to my will be done, but yours is going to be done. I subject myself. And so he said, wives, you do that just as well. Then he says, now watch, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also, he says, ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Now, when you want to think of something here, it's a little more difficult. How do husbands subject themselves to their wives? They agape their wife exactly the way Christ agaped the church. Wow. You see, that's a wow. It's amazing when you think what that means. What did Christ give for the church? Everything. He gave everything for the church. He said that's what a husband should do for his own wife. See, that's a pretty big standard. It's amazing how naive we are. We read this over the centuries and we end up with this idea. The Bible makes it clear. I'm in charge. I'm the captain, you're Swabby. It's my castle, you're a serf here. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches no such thing. You see, it teaches no such thing. This is only about headship. This is the idea, who does God hold responsible? You see, who does he hold responsible for his household? The man. Who does he hold responsible for the marriage? The man. Who does he hold responsible for parenting? The man. God says, I hold you responsible. So you have to sacrificially love your wife in everything. Sometimes I get guys in counseling and they'll say something like this. I think what that means is if there's a bus coming and it's going to hit one of us, I'll push her out of the way and take it. No, it means a lot more than that. You're just counting on a bus not coming. You see, it's a very different kind of thing. That's how he makes himself subject. He goes on and he says, we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, shall be joined or cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ in the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and a wife must see that she respects her husband. That's pretty much the generality. A wife shows respect to her husband. The husband loves his wife sacrificially. That's how they're both subject to one another. You can see the responsibilities here. Now we get to this point, and we get right here, right now. He says, children. How does a children subject themselves to parents? How should they subject themselves to parents? Well, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, he tries to be as clear as he can possibly be about this, for this is right. This is right. You see, what is it that a parent-child relationship, what is the core of this from the child's point of view? Obey the parent. Why? Because God's our parent. We obey. You see, that's the whole point. How do I subject myself? Notice how important this is to God. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that, he says, it will be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Wow. It's the only commandment like this. There's only one commandment in the Bible that says if you obey it, your chances of living longer are better. And it's probably the one commandment that we're most likely not to obey. This whole idea of honor because they're a parent. You see, that's the whole idea. God says, look, this is so important. And I think he's speaking more than just to an individual here. He means culturally. If you lose the parent-child relationship in the wrong way, you lose the culture. And that's what's happening in our country. That's exactly what's happening in America. And there's no making it up. You can't recover it as a nation. You'll reap what you sow. God's not mocked when it comes to something like this. And nothing about this, by the way, is that there's anything different about the way our culture is. But our culture sees now everything different than how God does. I mean, if you think about this, the last survey that was done that I saw was they asked young people, how many of you would one day like to get married? And for the first time ever in our culture, 46% said they did. 54% said, I'll never want to be married. Almost 95% said they want to have children. That tells you something, doesn't it? That's our culture. No, I don't need to get married and tie myself down like that. I'll just have some kids. How sad is this? You see, how sad is this becoming within our culture? God sees it in a very different way than our culture does. The culture is changing, but God is not. None of this is new with God. Hold your place here and go with me back to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. These are the most famous verses in the entire Old Testament to all Jewish people. You would not find a Jewish person that hasn't memorized this verse. This is the great Shema. Every Jew understands this verse. It's a verse that guides their whole culture. And notice it says in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That to let them know that they follow one God. I can remember several years ago, a Jehovah's Witness and a young apprentice came by and wanted to talk to me about Jehovah's Witnessism. And I was working on a car at the time, and maybe not as patient as I should have been, but, and he said, "Well, you do understand the Old Testament verse." He said, "It says there that the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and that just proves there's no such thing as a Trinity." I said, "No, that's not true." I said, "That word one is not the number one, that's the word Echad." The word Echad means one in cluster, like in a cod of grapes. You have several grapes, but you have one cluster. I said, "That's a perfect way to describe the Trinity." And the response I got, "Have a good day." And he left. Seriously, I mean, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's what he says. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Jesus said that's a summary of the whole law. And he says, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk to them when you sit at your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on your doorpost, in your house, and on your gates." There's the Christian home. You see, that's what all of it is in those verses. What is the responsibility of the home? What is the responsibility of the parent? I need to teach my children the Word of God. You see, and I don't mean, "Sit on, son. We're going to give 20 minutes here, and I'm going to teach you the Bible." That's usually not real effective. It's part of it, but it's not real effective. Notice what he said, "You shall talk of them when you're sitting in your house, where you go on your way, when you lie down, and when you get up." The conversation a parent should have with their children is what? Biblical. There's so much stimulus out there. There's so many things you see on the news, everything. Everything you see. Let me talk to you about this from a biblical perspective. See, let me see this from a biblical perspective. There's so much to see. That's the job of any Jewish parent, and certainly the job of every possible Christian parent. Notice it shall be on your heart. You shall have the internal guidance. It should be your worldview. And then you teach them formally and you teach them informally. The Word of God is central to our house. What are we trying to establish with a young person? How do they see life? How do they see the world? Because I guarantee out there, that's what they're being taught. A completely different way of seeing life and a completely different way of seeing the world around him. He says, no, you've got to be able to do this. So go with me now back to the Ephesians passage. Children, obey your parents. Why do we have to be commanded to obey? It's not natural. It's not natural. I don't like to obey. You still don't like to obey. You know that. How many times have we heard in the last few years, no one's going to tell me what to do? I don't like to obey. See, there's some places there's no choice. If you take that into the army with you, you're in deep trouble. I mean, that's their whole point. We can never be what we need to be unless there's obedience. But it's not a natural thing for us. And he says, no, that's why I'm telling you, you have to do it. It's such a difficult dynamic. In fact, this week in my reading, I ran into something that was not shocking, but surprising that they admitted it. There are several sociologists now in America that say, where did America go wrong in parenting its children? Now remember, they're secular. And they'll say now, it was the beginning of the 70s and into the 80s. America has said the most important thing you can do with your child is to give them healthy self-esteem. Wow. And do anything you can to tell them how wonderful they are. And one of the articles I read said this: we've created a whole generation of people that are narcissistic, self-absorbed, and one something I never thought of, and lie. They live lies so that they can feel better about themselves. They'll say they have an over-the-internet social media persona that's not true, but they need it to make themselves feel better about themselves. Because the whole idea is everything we got to do is to develop this really healthy self-esteem. We've constantly got to remind them how wonderful they are. Now, in one sense, self-esteem makes great sense. I mean, Jesus talked about it. What? He said, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as who? Yourself. You need to have that. That's part of it. But when it becomes a solitary goal, there's no balance in raising the children. And some sociologists are now saying, I don't know if we can turn this around or not. I'm not sure they can either. So as he goes on here, and he says all this, he goes on and he says something very simple. Verse 4. There's a simplicity and a profoundness in this particular verse. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I prefer the King James there, the admonition and the nurture of the Lord. I'll explain that in just a minute. There's the big reminder. Interesting. Who makes up the Church of Ephesus? Jews, Gentiles. Ephesus is probably 2/3 Gentile, 1/3 Jewish. The Jewish people, do they know Deuteronomy 6? Yes, it's their life. It's the way they were raised. It's the way they raised their own children. Everything is Deuteronomy 6, but not the Gentiles. You see, the problem that you have in this verse is that the Gentiles, they live in a Roman world. And it's so profoundly different that Paul has to use this term. He uses the term fathers, by the way, which is kind of an interesting thing. Pateros is the word. It can mean father, but it can mean parents. We don't know how Paul's using it here. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says that the parents of Moses hid him in the river. The parents did, but it's the same word, pateros. Now, we know from the account in Exodus, the mother was involved. But here, it says pateros, which means both parents were involved. So it doesn't always mean father. But he said, do not provoke your children to anger. The Roman world could be described this way as parenting, especially from a father's point of view. Patria potestas. Patria potestas. The father's power. Unparalleled, unquestioned, under all circumstances. Any father in the Roman world has absolute power over the life or death of any of his children for as long as he lives. As long as he lives, he has absolute power. He can sell any member of his family into slavery anytime he wants to. Think of that. This is absolute, complete, and total power. He could physically abuse and kill them with his own hands if he decided. When a child was born, they were placed at his feet. If he picked the child up, it lived. If he walked away, then the child was thrown away. That's the father we're talking about here in this world. This is a letter from one husband to his wife in 1 BC. His name was Hilarion. And here's what he writes. Heartiest greetings, my dear. Know that we are still now in Alexandria. Apparently he was a soldier. Don't worry if when others return, I remain in Alexandria. I beg and beseech you to take care of the little child. And as soon as we receive wages, I'll send them to you. If, good luck to you, you have a child. If it's a boy, let it live. If it's a girl, throw it out. And he said, and then he said, in our sense, sincerely, Hilarion, you have a daughter, get rid of her. That's his power. Now imagine what that's like growing up in. That kind of power. Seneca, very famous Roman, very famous writer, said this, We slaughter a fierce ox. We strangle a mad dog. We plunge a knife into the sickliest of all cattle. And children who are born weak and deformed, we drown them. That's the power. Now that's patriarchal power in that culture. He says, Paul says, look, you don't provoke your children in any way. And that word provoke is progidzo, and it means to frustrate. We don't frustrate our children when we raise them. That's a warning. You see, to all of us, there's so many things we have. We have this great responsibility. How well are we doing on this? How do we frustrate children? There's so many. I'll give you five. One, overprotection. Christian parents can do this. I'm going to overprotect the child. I'm going to make sure nothing can ever get near my child. You'll stunt their growth. They're a little human being that's going to become a big human being. Their independence becomes the goal of your parenting. You have to allow your children to experience that. And as you notice, it seems to go along for all of us pretty well till they hit about 12 or 13, and then now you're really challenged. Like, how much do they do? How much don't they do from that point of view? Secondly, all the way back to biblical times with Isaac and Rebekah, favoritism. You want to frustrate a child? Have a favorite. Why can't you be more like your brother? Why can't you be more like your sister? Do you realize what you're doing when you say that to a child? One thing we do often in America, pushing achievement above all. Just push them. Just keep pushing them. By the way, you do that for you, not them. Somehow your significance grows when you have a child you're pushing. My child's an honor student in first grade at so-and-so elementary. Are we pushing this? Discouragement. That's no rewards, no approval, no affection. Another thing we do, we mess up the roles. We fail to sacrifice for them. A parent should be able to communicate to a child, you're more important than me, to me, and I'll sacrifice my time for you. That's an important thing for a child to understand. You see, all those things contribute in their own way to all this. Paul picks up it in Colossians 3:21. He said, don't exasperate your children so they will not lose heart. He said, we got to be careful with this. It's interesting when our culture does certain studies, though, how they conclude things. There was a study done years ago at Harvard. Now, Harvard's a bastion for liberal thought, right? It's Harvard. Here's what they came up with on parenting. There are four factors to be great parents and have a great household. One, father's discipline is fair and consistent. That's Harvard. The father's discipline is fair and consistent. Two, the mother's supervision is actually actively engaged in the lives of the children. Thirdly, the mother and father show public affection for each other in front of their children. Isn't that interesting? That's a very important thing to a child. I can still remember taking Christian home from Howard Hendricks, and a guy in our class, Dr. Hendricks, I have several boys in my family now, I think three, and he said, what's the one thing I can do to sort of assure them of the way they grow up? And Hendricks just looked up without thinking and said, love their mother. You want healthy boys, love their mother. You see, it's an interesting thing. Harvard says that. And fourthly, Harvard says family cohesiveness. The father and mother and children spend a great deal of time together as a family. You'd have thought that came in the Word of God. It came from Harvard. See, it's an interesting thing. He says, don't provoke your children. Then on the positive side, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction, he says, of the Lord. The admonition, and nurture of the Lord. One is negative, one is positive. He said, yeah, you need to do both. These are two essentials. Discipline and instruction, or admonition and nurture. Is that popular? By the way, if you've parented kids, Did you ever notice you're inclined to go more one way than the other? Like you could be a disciplinarian, but you're not a nurturer. Or you could be the nurturer, but you're not comfortable disciplining children. The Bible is clear, yeah, you really have to do both. If there's one thing that has changed in America over the last 50 years, is discipline of your children got a bad name in our country. That's a terrible, terrible thing to do. That's abusive. I think the idea when 1 in 4 young people are thinking about suicide is abusive. I think you missed the mark completely. You see, they view it as punitive. Look, go with me just to one verse here. Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12, just a few pages to your right. Notice what he says in verse 5, 12:5. I love what he writes here. He says in the quote that he makes, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline?" Why does God discipline us? Because he loves us. You get that? All the way through the book of Proverbs, every time you see the idea of discipline, even with the rod, what's it say? Because of love. If you spare it, you don't love. God's view of discipline is exactly 180 degrees from the view of our culture. Our culture's view is it's terrible. You never do that. That's not God. God says, "I discipline you because I love you." You see, he's not talking about being punitive. He's not talking about disciplining out of anger and things you should never do. That is abusive. But he's saying you have to discipline. Why? That little tyke that you raised is a sinner. You see, that's the whole point. We all fail. God says, "Yeah, I love you enough, though, that I discipline you with that end in mind." See, that's such an important thing. And then it says, with the idea of instruction on the positive side, that's nuthesia, and it means verbal encouragement. I discipline, rules are broken, and I verbally encourage when rules are obeyed. I do both. He said, you have to do both. That's the balance of the whole thing. Discipline and nurture. That's how simple it is to parent. When these parents dedicate their kids, it's not a ceremony. It's a commitment for your life, for the life of those children. And it's relentless. You know that. If you've parented kids, you know it. It's difficult. The Bible tells us over and over, we need to be consistent. If you've ever parented children, you know that's hard. That's hard, but that's very important. One last thing I'll say is simply this when we parent. More than anything else, you have to be the example. You have to be. How you live says way, way more to your children than any lecture you've ever given them. They will learn so much more. One of the most disheartening things I've ever experienced as a pastor is talk to a teenager, and they talk about the strain in their family and the strain between themselves and the parents. And you know what word comes up to them almost every time? Hypocrite. They're hypocrites. How they act on Sunday, that's not them. I know how they act in their home. You see, they have to be an example. That's the beauty of the Lord. He's a perfect example for us. I can't criticize the example he left behind, you see, from that point of view. But that's our responsibility. We're to be an example to our kids. This is an important time in our country, and it feels like we're losing ground constantly when it comes to this idea of parenting. Let me close by reading what one father said after he interacted with all this information. He said, "If I were starting my family again, I would love my wife more in front of my children. I would laugh with my children more at our mistakes and joys. I would listen more, even to the smallest child." He said, "I would be more honest about my own weaknesses, never pretending to be better. I would pray differently for my family. Rather than focusing on them, I would focus on me. He said, I would do more things together with my children. I would do more encouraging. I would bestow more praise. I would pay more attention to little things, deeds and words of kindness and thankfulness. But mostly, he says, I would love God more, every day seeking to adore him in front of them. And I think that would make a great difference. Couldn't say it better myself. Let's pray. Father, there's a whole generation of young people struggling in our country because it has adopted views that are not from you and are not true on how do we parent our children. Sadly, Father, it's the children that will pay the ultimate cost. They will live lives of discouragement. They will be defeated by life. They will lack the joy and the hope that they deserve. I pray especially, Father, for Christian children raised by Christian parents, that the parents understand the magnitude of the difference they are to make in their children's lives, for the good of the children, for the good of the parents, and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.